I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, these very famous words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And our title is "A Unique Call from God." When we are young, if we hear this text and we hear these words, our natural reaction is to think that it is a verse for the elderly and for the failing. That's certainly what I once thought. A verse for the elderly and failing. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But of course, it's no such thing. It's a verse for everyone. A remarkable call from God. It probably meant more to the Jews who heard it in the first place than it does to us, because they realize that some of the words that Christ was using were a quotation from an Old Testament prophet. The words, "And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you," it's the next verse, "and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And those words come from Jeremiah chapter 6 and were very well known to the Jews of Christ's time. "Look unto me," he says, "come unto me for this rest which the prophet spoke of." But I'd like to consider under several headings these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And first of all, I'd like to give you this heading. Who is it who calls? Is this important? Who is calling? Is it anyone? No, it isn't anyone. It's God. It's Christ, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, God who entered into time. It's God who calls, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." It is our Creator who calls. Astonishing. I doubt if there's anyone in our congregation who has had a personal call from a prime minister, from a sovereign, queen, from somebody of outstanding importance. This is a call from one who is supreme over all. To understand these words and to see their significance, you have to know who is it who is uttering them. It is God, your Maker. It is Christ, who you will one day face in the hour of death, who is the judge of all the earth. He's Saviour, he's Lord, and he's Judge. And we will face him, the judge of all men and women, the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. He is the one who calls. This is a call from the very highest. You will never hear a call like this, as significant, from such a one as God. It's a totally unexpected call. If you were to have some sort of personal message from a sovereign or from a head of state politically, well, you'd be astonished. You'd say, "I don't know this person. I have no contact with this person. How did he or she know about me? What does he know about me? Why write to me, call me, summons me?" And you have a call from God. All right, you may say, "I don't know him. I barely even acknowledge him. But he knows about you. He knows everything about you. He's your Maker." Listen, friends, when you hear these words given to Christ, come unto me, you're reading the most unique words in the New Testament, a call from Almighty God to you and to me. Now that stiffens us up. That helps us to see the great significance of this. An undeserved call, a wholly unexpected call, an astonishing call. Who is it who calls? That's my first question. It is God. Well, why does he make the call? That's the second question. Why should he call universally all men and women? Why should he call me if I don't know him and I didn't realize he was personal and knew me and knew of me? Why should he call me? Well, dear friends, this is worthy of thought. If you are trained for a particular profession or work, and you wish to take up an appointment, you look for advertisements. And there it is. There is an advertisement which suits you. From a large company or undertaking, enterprise, perhaps. And they're advertising for staff or a staff member who is qualified in just the way that you are. And they desire just the skills that you have. Well, you may ask, why are they advertising? And the answer is obvious. Well, because they need to appoint somebody. They need to keep their production line going. They need to perpetuate their business. They need to enlarge their business. They need to increase their sales, whatever it is. That's why they're advertising. You don't say to yourself, they're advertising because they know me. And they're concerned about me. And they've said somewhere in that high office, they've said there's such and such a person and they know your name. And he's in need of an appointment. And we feel he ought to be able to exercise his powerful training and gifts. They haven't got you in mind. Even if they're a good company with good staff relationships, when they advertise they haven't you in mind, they have themselves in mind. That's wholly understandable. They've got their production program in mind, their research department, their advance, whatever it might be. Not you. Don't you see this is a unique call? When Christ calls, he's got you in mind. He's not doing it for him. He's doing it for you. That's unique. If there's war, and there's conscription, and there's call-up, when you get your call-up papers, you don't say to yourself, oh, they know about me, and they know about my abilities, and they know I can make a solid contribution. They don't know about you, personally. They just need you in the interests of the country, or whatever. It's their cause that they're promoting. They hadn't thought about you, but when you get a call from God, he's thinking about you. You who never knew him, never cared for him, never thought about him, never wanted him. And he is thinking about you. Same with university. I can think of endless illustrations. They don't want you. They want to perpetuate their mission and build up their student body and do something, hopefully, for the country. Or for education. But they weren't thinking of you particularly. But God is thinking of you. Christ has you in mind. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Dear friends, this is a unique call. There's no other call you'll ever get where you are the sole object of concern. And why should it be? Because you're nothing but a load of trouble to Christ. Same with me. nothing but trouble. He called me. But in order to secure me and to have me, he had to come from heaven, suffer and die in agony on Calvary's cross, pay the price of my sins, offer up his own perfect righteousness on my behalf, send his Spirit to work in my heart and persuade me to turn to him and to come to him. Then through the Christian life, he gives me all the blessing. I fall 1,000 times. He's constantly putting me back on my feet, forgiving my sins, coaxing me forward, helping me all the way to heaven. All the effort, all the work is his. What is the prize? Nothing. I cannot add to him. I cannot make him any greater than he is. He's God. He has everything he desires. Every happiness, every power, all knowledge. What can I add to him? I'm just a load of trouble. There's no call like that in this world. Then why does he call? Because he pities me. Because he has mercy and kindness and tender love. That man, that woman is going to hell. That man, that woman is in the grip of sin, living for himself, herself, doesn't think of eternity, doesn't think of God, doesn't think of heaven. That man, that woman is going downhill by the hour, is lured into everything that's wrong and under condemnation. And I pity him, and I'll go and die for him and pay the price of his sin and shower my mercy and kindness upon him. What a call. Come unto me. Who calls? Uniquely, it's God. Why does he call? Uniquely, to save me, and out of pity and mercy for me. Question number 3. What does he call me from? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. All ye that labour, that's the active part. Toil and strive, and are heavy laden. That's the passive part. Are burdened by life and its intolerable burdens. That's why he comes. And that's the people he comes to help us and to call us away from this world. He calls us from alienation from himself. He looks upon us in great compassion because we're separated from our God and cut off from him. He calls us from condemnation because one day we're going to be judged and pay the price for our sin. If we don't repent, he calls us from pointlessness, the pointlessness of life, just grubbing about the surface of this world for the here and now, with no spiritual experience, no blessing from God, a pointless life which will all one day end as old men or old women, our strength departed, looking wistfully backwards, asking, what was it all about? He calls us from pointlessness and despair. He calls some people, some even in our congregation. He's called them even from such despair, they've been on the brink of suicide. And they've heard the voice of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. He calls us from sin, from a life increasingly in the clutches of pride and selfishness and lies and all kinds of sin. He calls us from all these things, from dissatisfaction, from striving to accomplish something only to find it hasn't made us happy and then having to go after yet other targets. He calls us from alienation, ignorance of God, judgment, and despair. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well then, another question, question number four. How can he help me? What can he do about it? Well, he came from heaven to be our representative, to live a perfect life, to deserve heaven for all those who trust in him, and to go to Calvary's cross to bear away the indescribable punishment of sin, the sufferings of Christ, who can describe them? When he hung and suffered on Calvary's cross, suffering terribly in the body and even more terribly in the soul, an eternity of punishment for millions of people who would be forgiven and saved, all heaped upon him. I've no words to describe the intensity of the agony and the suffering of Christ. There's never been anything like it upon earth. Not all the suffering in the sum total of the world could be equal to what he suffered to secure life for those who believe in him and to wash away our sin. What can he do? He can save us from sin by doing what he did. He has secured the right to forgive all who come to him. He has dealt with their sin. And not only does he forgive, but he changes us, gives us a new nature, gives us eternal life, so that we're different people and better people. That's what Christ can do. I know quite well a man. Well, he preached here once, not so many years ago, as a visitor. And in his young life, he was a naval officer, a naval pilot, and very pleased with himself and his attainments. But the pressures got to him. And as a result of being in active service, well, there were strained relationships with his wife. And they were always rowing and quarrelling and arguing, and they couldn't get on. And it came to the point, and they were only in their early 30s, that they were going to get divorced. And they were finally separated from each other. And then his wife, deeply concerned, because she'd come to think to herself, this isn't just him, it's me also. I lose my self-control. I hate him and I burst out at him. And we quarrel endlessly and I must have my way. It's in me as well as in him. I need to be changed. But she accepted an invitation to go to a service in a church. And in that church she heard about Christ and his great invitation, come unto me. And she did so. And he changed her. And she said to her husband, by this time they were separated, we should try again. We should try again. Come with me to the church. And he did, very reluctantly. He was a proud young man. But he went, and in the course of time he was converted too. And they were both changed by the Lord. That's Christ. Come unto me. Who is it who calls? Why does he call? What does he call from? What can he do? He can change us. We can be transformed by his glorious power. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, said Christ. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Another question. Why should I listen? This is all very well, but why should I listen? Because you owe him. You owe him. He made you. Rightfully, you're his property. You've breathed his air. You've eaten his food. You've taken his gifts, his powers, his abilities. You've lived and enjoyed unique human self-consciousness. You know who you are. You're a thinking, rational being with the power to have pleasure and to appreciate things. A most complex being. You owe him, friends. You didn't make yourself. If you believe you evolved into the being that you now are, with all your complexity, well, dear friends, I feel for you. No, you owe him. You owe your homage. You owe your life. You must listen to him. And not only because you owe him, but because he's the only one who can help you. He is the only one who can change you. He's the only saviour. Have you come from some other religion? Well, I'm not going to criticise anybody else. I just want to point this out. There is only one saviour. There is only one who came from heaven into this world to suffer and to die for sinners and to purchase salvation in heaven for us. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Dear friends, he's the only one who can help us. Then I'd like to ask yet another question, if you'll bear with me. I think this is the sixth. If I'd told you from the beginning there would be at least six headings, I think you'd have become restive. But I'm being brief with them. And the sixth question is this. Who may respond? Anybody? No, not anybody. Everybody should hear, but not everyone will respond. The people who will respond are these people. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. That's the basis on which you respond. Now I've read that in the American Civil War, from 1861 to 1865, there were over 600,000 casualties. It was a terrible war in many ways. Well, all wars. But they had, they had explosive materials and firearms, and they were heavily used, and there were thousands upon thousands of young men cut down, injured and killed. Those were tough days. The vast majority were farm workers and manual workers, young men who toiled in ways that we don't see today. They were tough and strong, did everything by hand almost, and used to that. So you can imagine all the people dying, or amputees with limbs missing. They thought they were worthless. They thought everything of the dying were finished. But the amputees thought they were finished too. What could they do? They'd just be a burden. And the evangelists went round the camps, speaking about Christ, preaching to the sick and hospitalized and the injured. And there was a tremendous response. And youngsters were turning to the Lord. But there was a problem. Many were asking, what good will I be? What good will I be? What use am I to man or to God? What can I do? I've lost an arm and a leg. I'm turning to God at a time when I'm useless. What can I do? And I've read that the favourite quotation, and I was surprised when I read it, and yet not surprised, was an old hymn from years previously by the hymn writer Joseph Hart. And it was a verse of "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," and the evangelists, it was the most quoted verse among the injured and the dying and the hurt, who felt they were useless even to God. But it speaks to this subject tonight. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Those are the people who can come, the weary and the heavy laden, the people who feel their need of him, the people who say, "I've come to the end of myself. O Lord, I am worthless. Lord, I repent of my sin. Lord, I can do nothing to save myself. Lord, I can only be saved by sheer mercy and kindness and free salvation, grace. Lord, I need Christ." All the fitness he, God, requireth is to feel your need of him. Then you qualify. You may come and repent and trust in Christ and secure from him the blessing of a new life and reconciliation with God, a new understanding, a new beginning, a place in heaven. Well, that's what they found was the favourite verse by the evangelists of the American Civil War. It's what we all need, friends. I must come to conclusion, and my conclusion is the seventh question. What is rest? What does it mean, rest? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I, Christ, will give you rest. It's a promise. It's a solemn pledge. And Christ keeps his promises to those who come. A complete rest from the condemnation of God. Your sins will be forgiven. You need never fear death and judgment. A complete rest from ignorance. I don't understand, I don't know about God. I don't know about his plans, I don't know what he will do with me. A rest from all that ignorance, because you'll understand God's word and his message of salvation. A rest from the tyranny of sin, which rules in your nature and in your body, but not when you're Christ's. He helps you have victory over sin. Charles Wesley, the brother of John Wesley, the two founders of Methodism. Well, Charles Wesley was the younger brother. He was born in 1707, just 4 years after his older brother John, who was the great organizer. But Charles was the poet. He was a great preacher too, but he was the poet. He wrote 6,500 hymns, and they're all pretty good. He was the 18th child of 19 children. His father was a clergyman. His mother actually was quite a brilliant intellectual in her way. His mother taught him Greek and Latin and French before he was five. Then he went to Westminster School, and he was there for 13 years. And in those days, in the early 18th century, only one language was allowed at Westminster School. You spoke Latin all the time, and only Latin. No other language was permitted. Then he went to Oxford, like his older brother, John. And he did his MA at Oxford. He studied all sorts of things. And he and John, they were very religious. From a clergy family, they started what was called the Holy Club. But it was very severe. Because they believed in salvation by works. You had to read the Bible, the scriptures every day, and do all the duties. Even as youngsters, as university students, they were doing something very unusual, visiting the prisoners. The gentry didn't do that, you know, in those days. In the prisons, good works, good works, good works, good works. How to please God, how to be saved, how to go to heaven. Well, time passed, and they both, at the age of 28, they'd both been ordained into the Church of England, they both went to Georgia. John as a missionary, Charles as an administrator, but also as a chaplain and a missionary. And they were in Georgia, and their idea was to convert the Indians. They never converted any Indians. Their methods were too harsh. Works, works, works. Earn the salvation of God. Deserve the salvation of God. All sorts of things went wrong. And they came home after a year, disillusioned and failures. I went to America, wrote Charles Wesley, to convert Indians. But who will convert me? He writes plaintively. He began to realize he didn't know God himself. Both he and older brother John had been jolted when they went by sea to America, and they were in a fearful storm. Other people on that vessel were Moravian missionaries, and they were so calm and at peace, and they prayed as though they really knew God. And this challenged the Wesley brothers. We don't know God like this, they said to each other. And when they came home, they had a similar experience. And Charles made a particular friend of a Moravian missionary named Peter Bowler, who wanted to learn better English. And Charles taught him. And Peter Bowler would say to him, "You need to be justified by faith alone. You need to trust in Christ and seek a free salvation." Charles resisted. His every argument was answered by Moravian missionary Peter Bowler. And he began to realize that he was right. And it was 21st of May in the year 1738 that Charles Wesley was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And it suddenly came home to him. He needed to be saved by trusting in Christ alone, trusting in his shed blood, repenting of his sin, and seeking personal reconciliation with God. That was the day of his conversion. And he wrote a hymn that's sung today to commemorate his conversion. You know the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And the critical verse in it, which speaks of his own conversion, is long. "My imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." Wonderful words by Charles Wesley. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." One who started out believing it was all works, discovering its salvation by grace alone. Dear friends, I've gone off track. Who calls? Uniquely, it is God. through Christ. Why does he call? Out of pity for you, mercy upon you. What does he call from? Alienation from God, ignorance of God, despair and pointlessness, condemnation and the tyranny of sin. How can he help you? He suffered and died for all who come to him, and he alone has the power to change us. Why should I listen? Because I owe him, he made me, and only he can change me. Who may respond? Those who are burdened and weighed down and have come to an end of all their pride and self-confidence and repent and trust in Christ. They're the people. What is rest? Sins forgiven, new life, and on the road to heaven. That's this tremendous and unique call of God. The words of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night. Awaken our souls. Cut us down to size, O Lord, in thy tender mercy, that we may come humbly, seeking only grace, free salvation, through Christ, the only Saviour. Lead us to him. Bless each one. Help us all. O Lord, we ask it in his dear name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 404. Hymn number 404. I bring my sin.